You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 if you like. In fact, I hope you do, because we'll be reading some verses there in a few minutes. Today we're going to leave 2 Corinthians for a while. We've been there for several weeks, and then we're going to bounce back into 1 Corinthians, and we're going to start looking at a fascinating part of this book where Paul is dealing with a series of questions on a variety of different topics. Apparently what had happened was Paul wasn't just writing to the Corinthian church, but they were writing to him too, and they wrote him a letter that had a whole list of very practical questions they wanted him to answer. And so beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is through with his own priorities as far as telling the Corinthian church what they needed to know in verses or in chapters 1 through 6. And starting in chapter 7, he sets himself to the task of answering all these questions one by one, and it's a process that's going to take him all the way to the end of chapter 15, actually, and they're very practical issues. And if Paul answers the questions in the same order in which the Corinthians posed them in their letter, that means that the first thing that the Corinthian church was concerned about, and probably the thing they had the most disagreement about among themselves, was actually the topic of marriage. And this is, of course, a topic on which we still have a lot of confusion today. And we're going to be taking the next 2 weeks here in 1 Corinthians 7 to discuss marriage. And as I look around this room, I see, Wes and Danielle have their first anniversary coming up in like 2 weeks. Congratulations. Murdy and Wade have their 70th anniversary coming up on August 14th. And so there is quite a variety, and there are some people here, of course, that are not married. And so, you know, how do you talk about marriage to a group that is this diverse? And so my hope is that those of us in our church there are some that are still contemplating marriage and not married yet, and I hope what we say will help a lot when it comes to making that decision, that those of you who are married will grow in your understanding of what that means and of your commitment to one another. And those of you who maybe have been married for some time and you're like, oh boy, here comes a sermon about marriage, too late, that ship has sailed, we're not going to learn anything new, you can always learn something new. Murdy told me today that she's not an expert yet, so maybe after the next 70 years you will be. But for those of you who are maybe in that boat, you have a lot of influence in the lives of today's young adults and youth, and maybe you'll be better prepared to have some crucial conversations with them when the time comes. In fact, one of the advantages of the technology we've had to employ lately at First Alliance is now you can also, if you see something that you think that your son, grandson, granddaughter, niece, whatever needs to listen to, you can say, hey, check out the podcast, watch the stream from last week, and see what Pastor Paul had to say about marriage. And if you want, you don't even have to have that conversation. You can throw me under the bus if I say something they don't like, and they can watch that. So hopefully you will do that if you need to. But I wanted to point your attention to the cover of this month's Christianity Today, because the cover article is entitled Vanishing Vows, Can the Church Save What's Left of Marriage? Which is a pretty alarming title if you think about it. Maybe you think that's too dramatic or too exaggerated. Is the institution of marriage really in that much trouble that the church would actually have to save it? Well, I'm going to quote some of the statistics from the article and kind of let you be the judge. This is written by a University of Texas sociology professor whose name is Mark Regneris. And his first quote that I'm going to share with you is about men. But he says this, he notes that, quote, fewer and fewer men are opting into matrimony and family. According to a Census Bureau survey taken in 2018, only 35% of 25 to 34-year-old men were married, which is down from 50% in 2005. So if you take that 50% as the baseline, that means in 13 years between 2005 and 2018, there has been a 30% decline in the marriage rate among men 25 to 34. And the statistics show that, and I won't quote all of them to you, but they show that it's not just men. It's not just that people are waiting longer, and it's not even just in the West. Marriage is actually in decline all over the world. Some of the people that the author interviewed were in Africa and Asia and other places. And in the words of the author, well, actually, let me give you one more stat, because it's not just outside the church. Evangelical Christians do tend to get married more. We have a significantly higher marriage rate than the rest of the population. However, and this is between 2014 and 2018, so just in a four-year period, the percentage of evangelicals in their 20s and 30s who were married dropped from 56% to 51% just in those 4 years, which means that today by 2020, it's probably a minority of 20 and 30-somethings in the evangelical church who are married. So taken together, here's what the author says. Here's the quote. "These numbers point toward a clear and frightening trajectory. Marriage is getting rarer fast." So what is going on? Well, here is what Dr. Ignaris says in trying to summarize his research. He says this. He says, our ideas of what marriage is and what it is actually for and what place it holds in our lives, those ideas are changing. Very, very foundational ideas are changing. And he says in many places they've already changed. We have moved from what he calls, and I'm going to explain these terms, we've moved from what he calls a foundation view of marriage to what he calls a capstone view of marriage. Now, those are building analogies, so let me explain to you what he means by that. In the foundation view, he sees marriage as a foundation. What that means is that marriage is a, and this is the traditional view, that marriage is a relationship that you build on. It is really the most basic relationship on which the rest of your personal development as an adult takes place. So picture the ideal here, you know, picture a young couple, maybe right out of high school or right out of college, and of course they're still very naive, right? They don't know anything about life. We realize that. They don't know anything. They're very naive about life. They're very naive about career, about sex, about adult relationships, about finances, about, you know, how to do their taxes, pretty much anything. But even though they don't know anything, they decide, you know what, we love each other, we're going to be committed to one another, and so we're going to get married. And what they are saying to one another is something like this: look, we don't know everything. In fact, we don't know much of anything, but we're going to learn all of this stuff together. We're going to grow together, and then hopefully we're going to grow old together. It's you and me against the world, babe, right? And even if we're poor and stupid right now, we will figure things out as we go along. This is the Karen Carpenter view of marriage, right? Sharing horizons that are new to us, right? Remember that song? We've only just begun. Now, they don't play that in weddings anymore. That might have been played in your wedding if you're a lot older than me. But it's a great idea, but nowadays things have changed, because now in the ascendancy is this thing that the author calls the capstone view of marriage, which is the emerging view. And it's very different, because a capstone, as the name implies, it goes on top of a structure. It's not the foundation, it's at the top. And it's sometimes a decorative thing. It's more or less a finishing touch. And so if I see marriage as a capstone, what I'm saying is this: I've got some goals in my life that I need to accomplish prior to thinking about marriage. I've got, you know, personal goals, I've got career goals, I've got financial goals. I need to do some adulting. That's what we say now, right? And once I've established myself in these ways, then I will be ready for marriage. And marriage will be like kind of like the ultimate accomplishment. It'll be like marriage is kind of the star on the Christmas tree of adulting. You know, I'll get it then. And that'll be great. Now, let me just hasten to say that this is not completely out to lunch, this point of view. And let me also say that just because you may be waiting until later in life to get married does not mean that you automatically take this view, because some people wait for other reasons. Obviously, there are a lot of people that want to get married, but they just can't find the right person right away. And so there are many reasons. I'm not telling you here to rush into marriage. That's not a good idea. But do you understand the difference between marriage as a foundation upon which you build and marriage as a capstone, which kind of tops off everything? That's what I want you to understand. So let's go now to the scriptures and find out how this idea might interact with the biblical view of marriage insofar as what Paul has to say about it in 1 Corinthians 7. So let's go ahead and read just the first seven verses for now. Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. The Corinthians actually seem to have multiple questions for Paul about marriage. And apparently the first one was really the same question that people are asking today, which is why even get married in the first place? Why even get married? And it seems they had a slightly different reason for asking it than we ask it for today. But in verse 26, if you go on later in the chapter, you will see that Paul mentions that Corinth is going through some sort of a period of distress and upheaval. So he calls it this present crisis. So something's going on in the city of Corinth, which is putting pressure on the church. I don't know if they had the coronavirus, what was going on. But you remember, if you look back at Acts 18, you will see that as soon as the church was planted in Corinth, very soon after that, there was a riot. And maybe those tensions, it is seeming more and more like today, isn't it, the Bible times? But maybe those tensions are kind of starting to flare up in the community one more time. And that kind of, if that kind of persecution is going to take place in Corinth, then maybe what the Corinthian believers are thinking is, you know, if it's kind of like it was in Jerusalem a few years ago, when they were, you know, dragging people out of bed in the middle of the night and dragging them off to prison and separating them from their families and causing all that kind of stress in the process, maybe I shouldn't get tied down to a marriage and a family right now, because if all this stuff's going to happen, that sounds like a bad thing to do. But Paul realizes that. He knows. In fact, he was one of the people dragging people out of bed and putting them in prison years ago. But this leads Paul to one of the biggest dangers of putting off marriage. And as you probably figured out when we were reading these verses, the first issue he thinks about has to do with sex. And that's not just because Paul is a guy. I hear you saying that already, right? But Paul has some very serious things here to say about sexual temptations and the relationship between sex and marriage. Namely, that the two go together exclusively. Sex is made for marriage, and marriage should include sexual intimacy. And it's possible, when you look at verse 5 here, that some people at Corinth, and the Corinthians, we'll find out later when they talk about the resurrection and some other things, they're always getting confused about the relationship between the body and the soul and the importance of the body and that sort of thing. It's possible that some people at Corinth were entering into these like celibate marriage arrangements. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Bad idea. It leads to temptation. And one of the issues with what we call the capstone version of marriage that we talked about is that when you do that, it puts marriage off until later and later in life. And when people are remaining single all through their 20s and early 30s, that's also when their sexual desires are at or near their peak. And when you are confronted, as we are today, with a very hyper-sexualized culture, where we are bombarded by sexual and suggestive words and explicit images so much of the time, and when sexual intimacy outside of marriage is not only accepted, but more or less it's expected today of people, sexual purity becomes very difficult. The idea of waiting for marriage becomes kind of old-fashioned and quaint, and why would you do something like that? And even strong Christians sometimes give up and give in. And the problem when you do that, Paul says, and he alludes to it here in chapter 7, is that we human beings were not designed that way. Our bodies and our souls are much more tied together than we like to admit. And so when we give our body to someone completely, whether we're married or not, we feel married. And when we are totally committed to someone physically, without having that other commitment to stay together for life, what we are doing is we are doing damage to both our souls and our bodies. And so a lot of people today who go into marriage with the idea that it's going to be a capstone on their personal development are going in with some very painful life experiences, including sometimes a lot of sexual disillusionment and even sexual dysfunction. Because while they were doing all these things and they thought they were kind of practicing for marriage, what they were really doing was just getting hurt. And now, by this time, the whole idea of marriage to one person for your whole life looks like kind of a risky proposition. What if it doesn't work out with that person? What if everything's not right? And so they get nervous, they get cold feet, so they say, why bother? Because that's just going to end up being the biggest heartbreak of all. And that's one of the reasons for the decline in marriage today. Now, let me say this. There is healing in Jesus Christ. There is healing. Just because someone suffers heartache or other damage due to disobedience in the area of sex, that does not mean that all is lost. It is still very possible to have a healthy, fulfilling marriage. And for that matter, it is also possible to live in the unmarried state in a healthy and fulfilled way. It's just that it will take a very deliberate rethinking of what sex and marriage are all about. And it's going to take a renewed surrender of your will to the Lord Jesus and a commitment to do things His way, even if it gets difficult along the way. Because Jesus gives new life, and He wants you to have that. Still, we need to understand what Paul is saying here, and he says it very straightforwardly and unapologetically, kind of blunt. And he basically says this, look, one of the reasons people should get married is that marriage gives us a legitimate and God-honoring channel for these powerful sexual desires that we have, which were given to us by God Himself and are a good thing. It's just that instead of a wildfire burning out of control, what marriage provides is a furnace where that fire can burn in a beautiful and constructive way instead of causing disillusionment and pain and destruction. So let me go back to that Christianity Today article one more time, because the author points out one other important distinction between what happens when you view marriage as a foundation versus when you view it as a capstone, and that is this. When you look to marriage to provide the capstone on your achievements, you're almost always looking for self-fulfillment. You're looking for one more achievement. One more accomplishment, one more piece in the puzzle of your successful life. And to put it more bluntly, what you're really looking for is primarily what you can get out of it, not what you can put into it. Now, let's be honest. Nobody goes into marriage hoping to become less happy, right? Anybody? No, I mean, nobody sits in my office, you know, for premarital counseling and says, you know, I know this is just going to make me miserable, but she wants to do it, so we're going to do it. You know, I haven't had that one yet. I hope I never do. Yes, we hope for happiness in our marriages, and we should expect that. As it says in my favorite line from Sleepless in Seattle, marriage is hard enough without bringing such low expectations into it. Right? Marriage is great, but at the same time, look back at verses 3 and 4, where it tells the husband and wife why they shouldn't deprive one another in their physical relationship. And Paul says, ultimately, it's because the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. Her husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. His wife does. Now, I know this is still expressed in terms of the physical relationship here, but do you see a broader application? Paul is saying this, marriage is primarily not about self-fulfillment, it is primarily about other fulfillment, fulfilling someone else. Even to the extent of giving up your own rights. Even to the extent of giving up your own rights over your own body. Wow, how un-American is that, right? Many times I have sat in counseling sessions with husbands and wives or future husbands and wives who are basically there to assert and protect their own rights. You know, he's not respecting my right to do this. She's not recognizing my right to do that. I want to say, hey, time out. Is this why you got married? Do you not realize that marriage is not about protecting your rights, but willingly surrendering them out of love for your marriage partner? And you know what? When this is going in both directions and both the husband and wife are yielding their interest for the sake of the other one, there is no relationship more beautiful than marriage. And so it becomes the question of who's going to take the risk and go first. The best marriages are the ones in which at some point the couple realizes the immense joy that comes not from extracting from the other person the missing piece that will make you complete, but from willingly giving yourself to another person, mind, body, and soul. To find your happiness in the wholeness and happiness of that other person. Now, marriage is not the only place where that kind of thing can happen, but it's the most natural place for it to happen, because when marriage becomes a foundational commitment, not a capstone achievement, it also becomes the laboratory where two people actually learn how to love another person with their whole hearts. And that takes a long time to learn. And when you go into marriage with this attitude, looking to give yourself away rather than fill in your own missing pieces of your own life, it is amazing how much pressure that takes off of your spouse. Because they no longer have to be your savior. In fact, if you're wondering whether you're ready for marriage, the question has a lot less to do with whether you've reached a certain level of achievement in your career and your finances and your living arrangements, and more to do with whether you are emotionally and spiritually ready to give yourself to another person in this way. And, yes, to receive that kind of unselfish love in return, because that's hard for a lot of us too. Now, before we go, and we're going to keep talking about marriage next week, but I want to just make really what amounts to a quick commercial for next week, I think, and just mention one thing. Then I want to comment briefly on verses 8 to 16, where Paul answers another question here about what should a Christian do if they come to Christ and their spouse doesn't? Should they get a divorce? That's probably what the question was. But before we look at that, let me just say this. Do not dismiss verse 1 and verse 7. In verse 1, Paul says it's a good thing for a man to be celibate. And then in verse 7, Paul says, honestly, he wishes that everybody could be like him. And Paul was single. And Paul's going to go into some detail later on in the chapter about the advantages of staying single. And so even though we have spent most of today talking about marriage, we're going to put that in perspective next week. And we're going to affirm what Paul affirms as a single man himself, which is simply this, that not everybody has to get married. Not everybody has to get married. And so next week you will get to hear Paul, well, this Paul, who is happily married, talk about how great it is to be single, which should be kind of entertaining in any event. But in 8 to 16, so there's a commercial for next week, so come back. But in verses 8 to 16, they're asking about divorce in certain circumstances. And the way Paul answers this is, first of all, he talks about marriage between Christians, and he says, don't get divorced. And he quotes Jesus. He quotes Jesus from the Gospels about not getting divorced. And he says, if you do get separated, don't find somebody else, but be reunited to your spouse. And then in verse 12, he says something kind of strange sounding. He says, I, not the Lord. And don't let that throw you off. When Paul says, I, not the Lord, I'm saying this, what he's saying here is, he's just no longer quoting the words of Jesus directly from the Gospels. Paul is saying, look, this is still Holy Spirit revelation. It's just not red letters from the Gospels anymore. I'm not quoting Jesus directly, but what I'm about to say is still as inspired. And then Paul says this. He says, here's the deal. If you get saved and your spouse doesn't, I know it's going to be hard because there's going to be a lot of tension that's going to come in, but here is the Spirit's message for you. Don't you be the one to leave. Don't you be the one to leave. You may not be able to keep your spouse from running off, but don't you be the one to leave. Paul is saying something very important here about the marriage bond. He is saying that the marriage bond is so important that it even takes precedence over what I talked about last week when we looked at 2 Corinthians 6 about being unequally yoked. Paul says this, don't knowingly enter into a marriage with an unbeliever, but if you find yourself in one, you stick with it. You stick with it. Yes, even though there are some forces in that marriage that are going to try to pull you away from Christ, you still stick with it. And you know why? Because your love for your spouse is a picture of God's love. And God's love doesn't give up. In fact, you can keep praying that your children will come to Christ, because Paul reminds them here that he's concerned about their kids too, and that that unsaved spouse will eventually recognize your love for what it is and surrender to the God who gave you that love in the first place. And Paul seems to think that is a pretty good possibility of happening. One last idea as we close. I subscribe to a website that what it does is it sends out a very well-made video about every 4 days or so, and it guides me in praying for the Muslim world. If you want to pray for Muslims, this is the best resource I've ever seen. It's called PrayerCast. If you look that up on the web, you'll be able to find it and download it and get it in your email if you want. But this past week, the video actually was a prayer for Muslim marriages. And in the course of the prayer, it happened to mention how, because of the way that the Quran tends to view women, Muslim marriages are sometimes polygamous and they sometimes degenerate into subjugation and even abuse. And by the way, we Christians cannot point fingers here, because we often fail ourselves to honor marriage in the way that God gave it to us. But something did occur to me as I thought about just our witness before the world. This sociologist in Christianity Today, one thing he says, he predicts that he says, over time, marriage is going to become more and more a Christian thing. It'll be more and more the Christian thing to do, that we will be the ones most often practicing it and holding it up as a model, while the rest of the world, especially the Western world, largely abandons it. Now, if that's true, and the numbers seem to bear this out, that means that if we Christians can't figure out how to do marriage right, if we somehow lose track of the meaning of marriage, then we are losing one of the most powerful witnesses that we have before the world to the truth of the gospel. Not just in our neighborhoods and communities, but for the whole world, because a Christian marriage is a powerful, powerful picture of the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. Think about it. Jesus, who humbled himself and became a servant to the ones that he loved. Jesus, who willingly gave up his rights when he became a man. And then he willingly gave himself up completely, paying the ransom for our sin on the cross to make us his own. In fact, to make us his bride. This is the path to which God calls a Christian husband and wife. To mutually submit to one another in love for one another, to give up their rights one for the other, and to give themselves up for the sake of the person they love. Brothers and sisters, we can't lose that. We can't lose that. We need to guard the trust that God has given us and preserve the sanctity and the purity and the testimony of Christian marriage. Can the church save what's left of marriage? Amen. Hopefully. But I don't know if anybody else is going to. Let's pray.